We'll take a deep breath. I wonder what you made of that. No commands, no exhortation, no encouragements, really. In the main, just 22 verses of description of these false teachers that Peter, our author, is basically having a go at, using lots of Old Testament analogies. Well, it's fair to say that we're in for quite an intense ride this evening. We didn't think that we should use the NIV heading as our title. Come to church this evening for an edifying, relaxing, light look at false teachers and their destruction. So instead, our title is Who Not to Trust. Who Not to Trust. That, of course, meant that last week's news sheet simply read, next Sunday, Who Not to Trust, Tim Martin. Make of that what you will. I wonder if you have ever spent that much time in your life thinking about false teachers. One Bible commentator wrote, nothing is more wicked than for someone to claim to speak for God, to the salvation of souls, when in reality he speaks for Satan, to the damnation of souls. And that's how serious our subject is this evening. Jesus called such people wolves in sheep's clothing, hence the slightly disturbing picture on the screen. You remember that at the end of chapter 1, Peter has laid out the foundation of our faith, which is the inspired word of God. And he knows, doesn't he, that he's about to pass off the scene, and he wants his readers to stand firm, to stand on the truth of God's word. But he also knows, doesn't he, verse 1, that false prophets are a perpetual threat to God's people. And so in contrast to the godly prophets who spoke for God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, he begins chapter 2 by contrasting them with these false prophets who have plagued God's people down through the ages. Now, all we know about these false teachers is what Peter tells us here. It doesn't seem that he's just talking in theoreticals. There seems to be a very real threat to the churches in Western Turkey to which he's writing. And we don't know whether this description was borrowed from the book of Jude or whether Jude borrowed from 2 Peter 2. But what we do know is that both Jude and 2 Peter 2 are in harmony in that they're both warning the church with these elaborate descriptions. It's as if both Peter and Jude are holding up a most wanted poster with some hideous, evil-looking character saying, look, this is what false teachers look like, so watch out for them. So 2 Peter 2 serves as a warning. And equally, the reason that we are looking at this tonight is so that we too might understand what false teachers do, what they're like, and what will happen to them. And then at the end, we'll pull some application for what this means for us now, how we should understand this today. So let's first start with the false teachers' influence, their influence. Verse 1 to 3. But there were also false teachers, false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping.
See how Peter describes what these teachers are doing. They are secretly subverting the truth that we looked at in chapter 1 by subtly bringing in destructive heresies into the church. Now, the implication is that they didn't accidentally stumble into wrong teaching, but they know that what they're teaching is wrong. We'll think later about what we mean today by that extremely strong word, heresy. But certainly we can regard something as a heresy if it is, verse 1, contrary to what Christ and the apostles have laid down as foundational doctrines. So these teachers, they deny the Master, Jesus Christ, who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Now that either means that Christ's death paid the penalty for their sins, but God did not apply this payment to them because of their rejection of Christ, or it's Peter's using salvation language to contrast with the counterfeit salvation language at the end of the chapter. If you look at verse 21, it seems that at one point they knew the way of righteousness, but now they've turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. And Peter says it would have been better if they'd never known it in the first place. Quite chilling. You could take the view from this that they had salvation and they lost it. I don't take that view. I take the view that these false teachers were never believers in the first place. They had counterfeit salvation. And if that's true, it obviously has a bearing on how we see and how we deal with false teachers today. So Peter says, beware of false teachers, because they leave a trail of spiritual devastation in their wake, denying the basics of the faith. But beware of them too because of the influence of their sensuality, their shameful ways, verse 2. Their abandoning of all morals, which means others are strung along and the way of truth is blasphemed. Shameful ways usually means sexual sin. And in their greed, these teachers will exploit you. So we've got abuse of money, sex, and power. The classic signs of a false teacher, if you like. And isn't it true that throughout history, false teachers seem to be marked by a lust for money, sexual sin, and power trips? So it's not just a wrong words that they are saying. It's a wrong lifestyle that influences others. They are, verse 17, waterless springs. They promise a drink, but they can't provide it. They are mists driven by a storm. They are devoid of any inherent value. And incredibly, people are drawn to their sinful lifestyle. Verse 18. So Peter says, beware. You can tell what someone's like from their lives, not just their words. Now, changing the tone slightly, for those of you here into, wait for it, Christian hip-hop, and I know that's a secret passion of many here, especially Alwyn, you may have heard of a song by an artist called Shy Lin, called False Teachers, with both the S's, dollar signs, of course. And in that song, he is actually so bold as to call out certain American prosperity gospel preachers, labeling them, based on this passage, as false teachers. Have a listen to it afterwards if you want, but here's what he says in one verse. Ungodly and wicked, ask yourself, how can they not be convicted? Treating Jesus like a lottery ticket. And you're thinking they're not the dangerous type, because some of their statements are right. That only proves that Satan comes as an angel of light. This teaching can't be believed without a cost. The lie is you can achieve a crown without a cross. And I hear it all the time when they speak on the block. Even unbelievers are shocked how they're fleecing the flock. Peter says, don't be influenced. Don't be drawn in. But beware. Beware. Well, if that is their influence, let's look briefly at their character. More strong language. Verse 10. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they've done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Very strong words. Very strong words. In my job, I often have to write references. And sometimes I imagine, what would it be like to write a reference for a false teacher, say, to help on a Christian camp based on these verses? What would you write? Would you write, the applicant is reckless, stubborn, and arrogant, and he behaves in ways that even angels avoid? He cannot work under authority. He thinks that he is his own authority. He doesn't even recognize the dark spiritual power and authority of fallen angels. And in a way, fallen angels are better than him, because at least they don't blaspheme in matters that they don't understand. He does. There's more on that in Jude. Imagine you went on writing this reference. He is, she is irrational, a bit of an animal really, following instincts, not reason, not truth. And whilst he pretends to be a Christian, sharing the Lord's Supper with believers, he is then often seen carousing in broad daylight. Does he work well with the opposite sex? Well, verse 14, he has a real lust problem, desiring adultery with virtually every woman he meets. So, no, not really. Does he handle money responsibly? Again, no, he is an expert in greed. That's his spiritual gift, as it were. And like that Old Testament international soothsayer, Balaam, famously rebuked by a donkey in Numbers 22 to 24, he spent a life gaining things at other people's expense by means of wrongdoing. Balaam gets quite a bad press in the New Testament compared to the Old. He's supposed to be a man of great spiritual insight. But in fact, Peter says he's insatiably greedy. So needless to say, you'd finish your reference, your applicant does not come recommended for the role. The point of all this is to say, beware. Beware. Beware of false teachers because they're full of arrogance and defiance. Beware of false teachers because they're full of lust and greed. Beware. That's what Peter is saying in this passage. Well, that's the false teachers' influence and their character. Before we look at how we apply this all, let's look finally at their judgment. What will happen to these false teachers? Let's read again from verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. What will happen to these teachers? Peter says God's judgment on them is certain. And to show that, he uses a kind of rabbinic proof, which moves from a minor premise to a major premise. So if A is true, how much more is B true? So there's, I wonder if you notice, four of these minor premises, all of them Old Testament analogies. So verse 4, minor premise, if God did not spare angels when they sinned but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, then, major premise, how much more will false teachers be judged? This story, if you remember, we looked at back in 1 Peter 3, where Peter's referencing a well-known part of the intertestamental book of Enoch, chapters 12 to 16, which explains the first part of Genesis 6. Fallen angels are imprisoned for their sin. Though it's worth saying other interpretations are available. If God didn't spare angels, how much more will false teachers be judged? Next minor premise, verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Next minor premise, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Next minor premise, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. If this is all so, if it's all so, then, major premise, here's the point. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Imagine you were Peter's readers in Western Turkey. How would reading that make you feel? Well, it would remind you, wouldn't it, of God's deliverance from these false teachers and from their influence. And it would restore, wouldn't it, some sense of innate justice. The unrighteous, the false teachers are punished now in a partial, preliminary way by being slaves to their sin. But they're punished now before the final day of judgment when they'll be punished completely, fully. I heard of a pastor who was talking with a colleague about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the colleague said, well, if that's the way that God really is, then I'm not going to believe in him. Now, that's very strange logic, isn't it? Because not believing in God doesn't somehow make him go away, and it doesn't change his character. Yet I've often heard people just dismiss God's judgment by saying, well, I believe in a God of love. He would never judge anyone, except maybe the worst of the worst sinners. And of course, that's not me. Or someone will say, well, I don't believe in the Old Testament God of judgment. I believe in Jesus, who never condemned anyone. Really? Jesus spoke more often and more graphically about hell than anyone else in the Bible. Jesus himself used the story of Sodom's destruction to warn about the final judgment when he returns in Luke 17. So if you remember one thing, just one thing this evening, remember this. The entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, reveals a God that will bring judgment on sinners, yes, but who shows mercy to those who repent of their sins and who trust in him, who put their full confidence in him. That's what Peter is reminding his readers of. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly, and the Lord knows that false teachers will be judged. So thinking about 2 Peter 2 as a whole, I wonder sometimes, if it were written today in an article format and submitted to some leading evangelical magazine, would it be accepted for publication? I can just imagine the rejection notices now. Too harsh and judgmental, too negative, too critical of others' ministries. Where's the grace? Rewrite it in a kinder, gentler tone, please. The commentator Michael Green, he wrote, Why has Peter expended so much powder and shot on the false teachers in this chapter? Because he is primarily a pastor. He is concerned to feed his master's sheep, and he is furious to find them being poisoned by lust masquerading as religion. So there's a lot for us here, a lot for us, the sheep, to learn. I want to focus on three applications. Actually, one wrong application and two right applications. A wrong application from this passage is this. Each of us are the self-appointed guardians of the church. And the main reason that we come to church is to check that there's no false doctrine from the front. That's a wrong application for two reasons. First, biblically speaking, it's the elders, not the congregation, whose job it is to guard the church against false doctrine. And sometimes that even means guarding the pulpit itself from people who want to say all sorts of things from the front. Actually, we had to intervene in a small situation only last week. But the second reason that each of us is not primarily a heresy guardian is because that misunderstands church and it gets the emphasis all wrong. Let me share something. Myself and Alwyn are both part of the FIEC Pastors Network. That's the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. Fellowship of Independent is not an oxymoron, I promise you. And in the late 90s and the early 2000s, the FIEC went through a bit of a culture change, I'd say, because they realised that their emphasis was producing churches or attracting churches who existed solely as heresy-proof bunkers, in the words of one leader. And as was pointed out at the time, there's not much space for growth and discipleship in a bunker, is there? And since then, their emphasis has changed somewhat. Of course, they're still very clear about what is false doctrine and what isn't. But we recognise that affiliated churches don't exist primarily to be guardians, bulwarks against heresy, but uniting around the clearly stated truths of the gospel. Churches exist to grow, and churches exist to make disciples. And that should be our emphasis too, as a church. We are not first and foremost heresy guardians. That's the elders' job, and that can't be our main emphasis as a church. Having said that, as a caveat, of course, we still have to understand and beware of what false teaching is and who false teachers are. From this passage, false teaching can be defined as something that comes from a false teacher. And a false teacher can be defined as someone who is not a believer and is deliberately, knowingly leading believers away from the fundamental primary doctrines of the New Testament, living a morally bankrupt life to go with it. And so it surprises me and maybe even saddens me when supposedly mature Christians will say things like, "So, you don't believe the same thing that I do about this or that secondary doctrine. So, you must be a false teacher." I would say, well, respectfully, read the Bible, understand what a false teacher is before we use phrases that we don't understand. Friends, we are at liberty to study the Bible and to come to whatever settled thought through view we like about all sorts of secondary issues: how old the earth is, divorce, whether miraculous gifts are for today, who wrote Hebrews, and a whole host of other things, our view for which, whatever it may be, should not be considered false. But if we're talking about a non-believer deliberately trying to lead people astray by denying a primary issue, something in our doctrinal basis, like these false teachers are, denying Christ's divinity and his saving work, and accompanying it with a greedy and sexually promiscuous lifestyle, then we can legitimately call that false teaching, and that very strong word used in this passage, heresy. That word heresy should really only be used in the way it is used in this passage, and perhaps not in the trigger-happy way it's often misused by us, or has been misused throughout church history. A sign of a mature, growing Christian is that they know the difference between a primary issue and a secondary issue. But an immature Christian thinks that every issue is a primary issue, and any deviance from their view is to be regarded as heresy. So here's the application. I find it helpful to say that really, in the church today, there's three sorts of teachers. There are good teachers, there are bad teachers, and there are false teachers. So good teachers teach the Bible clearly, with a clear understanding of what is basic Christian doctrine and what isn't. Bad teachers try to teach the Bible clearly, and sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. They could always make it more clear, but they're believers. They're trying their best. They're not trying to lead anyone astray. And then false teachers are false teachers, as we've seen, unbelievers deliberately leading believers astray on a primary issue, morally bankrupt. I want to suggest that often people say false teacher, when what they really mean is bad teacher. In fact, you could say that all of us who stand at the front are bad teachers, because we could always be clearer. I could be a lot clearer. But according to this passage, are we false teachers? So there's a difference between bad teachers and false teachers. And I hope that's a helpful application for some of us here, remembering still that our primary role as believers is not to be heresy guardians. The final thing I want to land on is this. Should we leave this evening ready to research and to name all of the false teachers that there are, based on the descriptions in this passage? Should we spend our whole Christian lives studying the false in order to guard the church? No. The way that each of us bewares and puts into practice Peter's warning is by studying and applying and living the truth, not the false. The glorious truths of the gospel that Peter has been at pains to remind his readers of already in chapter 1. Please do not leave here this evening angry with falsehood, but leave this evening delighting in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his power at work in us. His word written by men, but originating from God himself. His saving and sanctifying work, our eternal life with him. The resurrection of our bodies to come, all that the Bible promises. Delight and rejoice in these things, friends. Understanding them more deeply in your life. And as a byproduct, we're able to clearly recognize false things when we see them. Think of money handlers in a bank. How do they know what's real money and what's fraudulent? Is it by learning every money printing technique there is? Is it by getting one step ahead of the criminals in their fraudulent activity? No, the only way a money handler can detect fraudulent notes is to handle real money every day, to look at it, to get its feel, to get its texture, to get its smell, maybe even its taste, to be familiar with every inch of a real note. And when they're so familiar with real money, it's easy to detect a fraud a mile off. And it's the same with fraudulent doctrine. See that what you have heard from the beginning, the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, see that that remains in you. Father God, these are hard-hitting words we've read this evening, and maybe if we feel that there's a big cultural and historical distance between ourselves and the situation here in 2 Peter 2. Help us to leave this evening, wary and aware of false teaching and what it is, but help us to leave this evening not obsessed with false teaching and false teachers, but to leave this evening rejoicing in the truth, delighting in all that you've done for us, in singing to you and praising you in our hearts, because we are delighted with the truth of the gospel. Lord, you've not appointed any of us to be guardians of the church in a way that makes us obsessed with things that are false. But whilst we're on our guard, help us to be those who delight in, if we're going to be obsessed with something, to be obsessed with the truth, to be delighted in all that is good, all that is of you, all that is of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we join with your people through the ages, saying that we claim the promises that you have for us in your word. We stand on those promises and we worship you together, declaring that you are God and that there is no other. Amen.